Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with orthodox Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to ask Hank a question, please call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, go to our website at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada, indeed around the world. As always, the number to dial to get your questions answered live on air, 888-ASK. Hank translates numerically to 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. The number, once again, to get your questions answered live on air, 888-ASK-HANK. I'll be going to your calls in just a moment. I do, however, want to start the broadcast by saying just a couple of words about paradigms. If you've been listening, you've probably heard me address the power of one. In other words, the difference that one person can make and the power of vision. If you can't see it, you can't be it. Both of these themes remain uppermost in my mind as the Christian Research Institute moves forward with a vision of going global. But also vital is the need to be mindful of our paradigms. One of the problems associated with paradigms is that we don't think about them nearly as much as we think with them. In truth, the ideas, the images in people's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern them. And as Christians, Christians committed to transformation through the renewal of our minds, it is helpful to recall that paradigms function unconsciously as frames and as filters. In other words, paradigms often serve, quite frankly, as a set of blinders. In short, we generally only see what our paradigms allow us to see. And too often we confuse translation with transformation. Translation being horizontal growth, while transformation is vertical growth. That kind of growth that either breaks through to new heights of perspective or to new depths of understanding. The latter is often the result of what we call a paradigm shift that triggers not only new insights, but new ways of seeing. Remember, we need to go through that paradigm shift to see that Christianity is not just an explanation. It is an experience we can have with uncreated energy. Another way that I like to say it is the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are not only reconciled to God through the death of His dear Son, but we have been saved into His life. That's why I say truth matters. Life matters more. And that, dear friends, is a paradigm shift. One other word about paradigms, and that is we need to be very careful when we interpret the Bible that we are aware of the fact that oftentimes we impose a paradigm upon the Scripture that is not actually extracted from the Scripture, but rather forced onto the Scripture. And when we do that, the Scripture turns into a torn and tattered document, devoid of all sense and meaning. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. First up is Dale, listening in Tallahassee, Florida. Actually listening on NRB television. Hi, Dale.
Hey, how are you?
Good, thank you.
Good. This is my first time calling in or actually seeing your show, so I'm excited. Mm. My question is, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is talking to John about those seven churches. And he goes on in chapter 4 to show the throne and the lampstand and Christ sitting in the midst. My question is he specifically speaking to the Hebrew church, or is he talking to the Gentile in the Hebrew church?
Yeah.
And what is John
seeing? Well, this is probably a great example of looking at the Bible through a particular lens, and maybe we need to switch lenses. One of the important principles is that all of Revelation was written for us, but none of Revelation was written to us. And by the way, that is true with the whole of Scripture. If you look at the book of Romans, it was written to Roman believers in a first century epic. It was not written to us in the 21st century. So again, all of Scripture is written for us and is useful for training and correcting and instructing in righteousness, but none of it is written to us. And in fact, if you read the introduction to the book of Revelation, you see that these are letters to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. They're told to be faithful and fruitful. They're going to suffer for a short time. Their vindication is going to be an everlasting vindication. And the principles that apply to them in their epoch of time, of course, apply to us in our epoch of time as well. But the notion here that Revelation is only for a particular ethnicity is the wrong lens by which to read Scripture, because this is all written to those of us who are, in essence, true Israel. In other words, the full complement of God's people, not limited to any genealogy, certainly not bound by race or gender, but the full complement of God's people. And therefore, once again, I think it's important to recognize that the book of Revelation is written for us, but not to us. I love the fact that, as Peter says, we are like living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And the reason I bring that up is the very language that was once reserved for national Israel is now applied to spiritual Israel, particularly when Peter says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And then he says, once you are not a people, but now you are the people of God. In other words, the type and the shadow of the first century temple is now fulfilled in a holy temple. And that holy temple is living stones, you and I, knit together with Christ as our head.
Oh, wow. Is there, do you have a book or something that I can order or for a glimpse into the apocalypse and the end time? Because that's the part that I'm in the Bible. And I got a book from the library by a guy his name is George Williams, and it's written in Hebrew and Greek, but it's explained in English.
Ah.
And it's a commentary book. And it speaks on the Hebrew church, but like you said, it's talking to everybody in the spiritual Israel, which we are grafted into.
Yeah, and I have written a book. It's called The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. If you hang on, you can get a copy. Otherwise, you can go to the web, order at equip.org. It's really important for us to realize that Revelation is not a book suitable to a shallow post-Christian mind. It is a book that is a book of symbols. And those symbols are interpreted when you read Scripture in light of Scripture. Revelation's 404 verses, 278 are direct allusions to Old Testament passages. So if you don't know the Bible, it's very hard to make sense out of the Scriptures, particularly when it comes to apocalyptic Scriptures. Apocalyptic not just in a sense of unfolding, but in the sense of a linguistic matrix that has its roots in the rest of the Bible. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Brad. He's in Nashville, Tennessee, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Brad.
Hello, Hank. How are you doing today?
I'm well. Good talking to you.
Thanks for taking my call. Two quick things, and I have a question for you. One, I was talking to my pastor yesterday, and the sermon over Sunday night was had something to do with the rapture and all that stuff, and I know where you stand on that. Interestingly enough, he was talking to me, and he told me his stance was with the premillennial, postmillennial, mid-tree of all that stuff. He said his view on it was pan-millennialism. And I said that I would share that with you, and he said, you are welcome to use that. I don't know if he coined it or not, but what he meant was, you know, we may not necessarily know the answer to that, but God does, and he has a plan, and in the end, it's all going to pan out. So I told him I would share that with you.
Yeah, I'm certainly familiar with that idea, pan-millennialism, whatever way it pans out, but remember, ideas have consequences. And so if someone holds to a particular view of the pre-tribulational rapture, then they're also motivated to herd Jews into the Holy Land, because in that view, two-thirds of the Jews are going to die in a Holocaust that exceeds anything that the world has ever experienced. And before we get raptured in this view, the Jews have to be herded in the Holy Land. So there's a motivation, ideas again having consequences. I don't think you want to relegate this to whatever way it pans out, because there are incredible repercussions for people based on the ideas of Scripture that they hold.
I agree with that. I may go back to him and really spend some time talking with him about that, because that's, you know, that's the John Hagee theory, and that really is a sickening thought. Also, I wanted to give you a thank you and a plug for, I have purchased from CRI online your triple pack for the Lights on Your Path, Mormon Mirage, and the Resurrection. If your listeners don't have those, please get them. Those are great tools for discipleship. We use them in Bible study a lot. So I appreciate that.
You got it.
Jumping to my question, I've heard you talk about Seventh-day Adventists. I've heard you talk about Doug Batchelor. I was actually watching him last night and trying to, well, I'll be nice, I was trying to watch. Question's real simple. Can we consider them to be Christian, even though they, you know, they fall heavily on the authority of the book by one of their founders, Miss White, but they still teach from the Bible, and I know some of their theology isn't proper, but can we consider them Christian?
Well, it really depends. I mean, as I said on this broadcast before, I don't think that Adventism is a monolith that's multifaceted. So there are thoroughgoing evangelicals who are part of Adventism. They hold to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. I may sharply disagree with them on secondary issues, particularly when it comes to what I sometimes term as millennial madness, but certainly, I would stand shoulder to shoulder with them in the battle for life and truth. But there are also traditionalists, and most traditionalists wouldn't even consider me a Christian, because I worship on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or the rest we have through Jesus Christ. For them, that is tantamount to having taken on the mark of the beast. So the idea of whether they would, we would consider them Christian is probably trumped by the fact that they wouldn't consider us to be part of the body of Christ. We have the mark of the beast, and therefore we belong to the beast rather than to the lamb. Again, these are traditionalists who major on the aberrant doctrines of Seventh-day Adventism. You can probably hear from the music, I'm up against a hard break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. Remember, the resources that I talk about on the broadcast you can find on the web at equip.org, including our award-winning magazine, the Christian Research Journal. All of that available on the web, equip.org. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
Alex Rosenberg, professor of philosophy at Duke University and a devout atheist, bites the bullet in noting that if atheists desire to enjoy life without illusions, they must realize there is no meaning or purpose of life, and there is no moral difference between right and wrong. In other words, Rosenberg says, an atheist will have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Tragically, multitudes of college students are now drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense. Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of new atheists. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Girls and women everywhere struggle with body image, and for some, this leads to body dysmorphic disorder, an obsession with perceived physical flaws. Young girls post "Am I pretty or ugly?" videos on YouTube, and adult women subject themselves to costly cosmetic procedures. But the Bible offers women a saner path to enhancing their beauty and sense of worth. Other topics include, why did God let that child die? Should Christians fear profanities? The spirituality of Schadenfreude, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. In response to the recent Charlie Hebdo shootings in Paris, Howard Dean, former governor of Vermont, stated, "I stopped calling these people Muslim terrorists. They're about as Muslim as I am. I think ISIS is a cult, not an Islamic cult. I think it's a cult." Is Dean trying to paint a politically correct, warmer, kinder picture of Islam? What's really the truth? Hank Hanegraaff's special equipping package will help you understand the real Islam. It includes the book, Islam, What You Must Know, plus a special article on the rise of the American jihadist and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and New Atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of new atheists. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches. Or visit equip.org.
Girls and women everywhere struggle with body image, and for some, this leads to body dysmorphic disorder, an obsession with perceived physical flaws. Young girls post "Am I pretty or ugly?" videos on YouTube, and adult women subject themselves to costly cosmetic procedures. The current issue of the Christian Research Journal demonstrates how the Bible offers women a saner path to enhancing their beauty and sense of worth. To subscribe to the Christian Research Journal today, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Once again, here's Bible Answer Man host Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Terry listening in Canada, Edmonton, Alberta. Hi, Terry.
Hi there, Brother Hanegraaff. This is my first time I've called to your radio program. I'm a born-again Christian of the Pentecostal faith. I read an article in your magazine just the other day, and I photocopied it. It was a magazine written by Dr. David Wood, and it was about ISIS and ISIL. And he says that ISIL is a terrorist organization, pure and simple, and it has no vision other than the slaughter of all who stand in its way. As a Christian, what should my attitude be for people in Canada that go over to Syria, go over to Iraq, and fight for ISIS? What should be on the top that I should really be concerned about? I know that ISIS, the Islamic, is a terrorist group, and they have no respect for human life, and they just behead everybody that they capture. And I can't find this acceptable in my heart before God. I feel that if Canadian young people go over to Turkey and go into Syria and fight for ISIS, and whatever happens to them over there, that should be the consequence of their decision. And if they go there and get killed, so be it. I shouldn't be concerned about their soul, because they sold their soul to the devil in the first place. So I shouldn't be concerned, because they're going to meet the devil, the God of the world, in the end of their life anyway. So I wanted to know what you think about that. I really don't care about those that go to Syria and Iraq and fight for this group. I wish everything bad to happen to them. I don't want anything good to happen to those out in America listening, viewing audience. If you're a part of ISIS or a Muslim and you believe that ISIS is the answer to the world's problem, you're badly mistaken. And I think it's sad that the devil is concocting a concoction to bewitch so many good American Bible-believing people, and, you know, to join such a group. So what is your attitude?
Well, I'm trying to process everything that you just said. First of all, let me say, just at a fundamental human level, I can understand outrage for what we see happening with terrorism around the world. When we watch a video of someone being beheaded, it instills a certain amount of animosity towards those who are involved in these kinds of vile acts. But remember that the only way that humanity changes humanity is not by the power of the sword, but it is a power that is far beyond us. It is not our energy. It is the energy of God that works powerfully within us. And that kind of energy can change a terrorist from one who promotes the most outrageous practices to one who becomes a servant of the Most High God. And how can I say that? I can say that because the Apostle Paul got hit by hundreds of thousands of volts of energy, as it were. and he was radically changed. He was blinded by an otherworldly light. And instead of being a persecutor of Christians, holding the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen to death, he becomes the chief apostle to the Gentiles. And to this day, we benefit from the fact that he wrote two-thirds of the Christian epistles that we find in the New Testament. So if Paul can be transformed as a worker of iniquity to one who is righteous, wanting to share in the sufferings and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so can anyone. And so rather than hold complete disdain for others, what we need to realize is that they have been seduced by a siren call. They have been seduced by a false authority. And in thinking that they are doing the work of God, they are, as you correctly point out, doing the work of the evil one. But that is precisely what the Apostle Paul did as well. So I think what we want to do is be those who have the unction of the Holy Spirit to transform lives. Yes, I think it's important for us to look at practical realities, and that means protecting our borders. It means being vigilant and wise in terms of how we deal with terrorism. I think it is right to be involved in just wars. I think when we were opposing the Nazis, we were right to do that. Just as there are keepers of peace within nations, there are those agencies that God has raised up, quite frankly, by which we may promote peace amongst nations. And so I do adhere to just war theory, and I do think that we have to be prudent and wise. But at the same time, in our hearts, we need to recognize that the ultimate way in which society is changed is when we become those who genuinely are changed ourselves, not just by a logical set of truth propositions, whereby we, well, let's say you are formerly Islam and now you become Christian, so you hold to a different authority, a different set of truth propositions. It's more than that. It's what I was saying at the very beginning of this broadcast. The menu is not the meal. The map is not the territory. Christianity is more than an explanation. It is a vital experience you can have with the living God. And when you have experienced Christ, you can become a change agent, not based on your own energy, but based on the energy of God. This is what I love when Paul says he proclaims Christ. This is the one who was radically changed from a terrorist to an apostle. We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that everyone may be presented perfect in Christ. And then he says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I don't think we have seen yet what can happen if we would struggle with his energy. You would think that if you put a pound of salt in a quart of water, that water would be changed. The reason the water isn't changed is the salt is placed in the water in Ziploc bags, so it doesn't permeate the water. The reason that we have the problems that we have is because we are no longer change agents in the culture. So oftentimes when I look at this we-they-siege mentality, on the one hand, I understand it. On the other hand, listen to the words of Jesus Christ, who said, the salt has lost its saltiness, and because of that, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. So let us look at our own lives and see that a soul has infinite worth. And the souls of men, no matter how we think about them, are either going to be separated from God for all eternity or united with his goodness. His glory and His grace. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to, by the way, say quickly that, yeah, we did a journal article. The cover story is the Islamic State, Islamic Practical Guidelines in that journal. If you don't have a copy, you can certainly get that journal along with Islam, What You Should Know, by simply going to the web. It's available for your gift to the ongoing work at the Christian Research Institute. Back to the phone line. Sharon, St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Sharon.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
Good. I'm a first-time caller as well.
Well, nice to have you on the broadcast.
Thank you, Hank. I want to do right by what God says, and I'm just kind of confused on the tithing. The Old Testament, which is the law, and the New Testament, which is grace. And I'm hearing so many different what you should or you shouldn't. I'd just like to hear your side on what does God say about tithing?
Yeah, well, I mean, let me put it bluntly. Moses says we tithe so that we may learn to revere the Lord our God always. And I think in that sense, we might rightly say that tithing is a universal principle as important in the time of Moses as it is today. Now, we do have a greater truth. We do have a greater illumination, and that greater truth or illumination is stewardship. And what that means is that we learn to hold everything that we have with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as He sees fit. What I think is important, however, is to recognize tithing as a very necessary spiritual discipline in our epoch of time. There are a lot of spiritual disciplines. Partaking of the Eucharist is a discipline, something that we should practice on an ongoing basis because it is a way by which grace is dispensed to the soul of the believer. Praying is a spiritual discipline. Reading the Bible, memorizing, meditating, mining it is a spiritual discipline. Abstinence, including fasting, is a spiritual discipline. Confession is a spiritual discipline, but as these are spiritual disciplines, so too tithing, I think, is a spiritual discipline because in some sense it becomes that discipline that leads to something more, and that is trusting in the arm of God as opposed to trusting in the arm of flesh. And that ultimately is where the discipline is to lead. Now, if we do the discipline for some external reason, to be seen by men or to follow some legalistic prescription, better off hanging onto your money yourself. It's not going to do you any good. It may do other people some good, but it is actually detrimental to you. What you need to do is realize that you tithe so that you revere the Lord and recognize that you can't outgive Him. His arm is longer than yours. And through that spiritual discipline, you end up in an experiential delight, and that is communing ever more wonderfully with the One who knit you together in your mother's womb. Coming up to a station break, we'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. Do remember as well, New Atheism, a Survival Guide by Graham Veal, available for your gift all this month. Please stand shoulder to shoulder with this one-of-a-kind ministry outreach in the battle for life and truth. Be right back.
Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical argumentation wouldn't earn him a passing grade in an undergraduate philosophy course. Yet, the dumbed-down ridicule he and other new atheists wield slides effortlessly past a growing number of college students receptive to such ridiculous rhetoric. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, offers an accessible, penetrating, and practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org.
Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment with more of the answers you need today.
President Obama said, "Let's make two things clear. ISIL is not Islamic. No religion condones the killing of innocents. And the vast majority of ISIL's victims have been Muslim. And ISIL is certainly not a state. ISIL is a terrorist organization, pure and simple." How accurate is this politically correct, warmer and kinder picture of Islam? To help you get a better understanding of the real Islam, Hank Hanegraaff has put together an equipping package which includes the book Islam, What You Must Know, a special article on the rise of the American jihadist, and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, go online at equip.org and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or call 888-7000-CRI.
Richard Dawkins' grasp of philosophical arguments wouldn't earn him a passing grade in a freshman philosophy course, but he doesn't mean to deal with the questions that theists are asking. He simply ridicules his opponent's position. In New Atheism, a Survival Guide, Graham Veal explains, "The new atheist stance is that the reasons for theism must be so bad, why even read about them? My goodness, no, you'd just dismiss them." Veal goes on to show that the new atheists have not offered one original argument for atheism, but they've plenty of original insults. New Atheism offers an accessible, practical resource for countering new atheist attacks. To receive your copy of New Atheism, a Survival Guide, as our thank you gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Perhaps the most difficult and emotionally charged question ever asked the pastor or apologist is why God let a particular child suffer or die. The typical answer is we won't know until we get to heaven. Of course, we will certainly know more when we get to heaven, but is that all we can answer now? Other topics include female body image in a world of disordered mirrors. Should Christians fear profanities? Teaching apologetics to the next generation, celebrity death and the meaning of life, emotions and apologetics, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Christians today are exposed to relentless attacks on theism by so-called new atheists. Will a weakened Christianity survive the new atheist? Graham Veal's book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, will help you understand the new atheism and how best to respond to the threat it poses. To receive your copy of New Atheism, A Survival Guide, as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Dallas. He's listening in Alberta, Canada, another Canadian listener, CJCA. Hi, Dallas.
Hey, Hank, how are you doing today?
I'm doing well.
Yeah, that's good. I was just curious about something. After the veil was torn, how come the Jewish people stopped sacrificing animals as atonement for their sins? Because it's not really mentioned anywhere after that.
Yeah, well,
I don't think it was.
Yeah, I don't think sacrifices stopped as a function of the tearing of the veil. Animal sacrifices ultimately stopped because of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So while Judaism finds its genesis in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, its modern-day expression is largely a function of what happened when when the temple was not just defiled, but manifestly destroyed. And as such, Judaism now finds expression in Torah study rather than temple sacrifice. Judaism is best known for its strict dedication to the unalterable Mosaic law as reinterpreted by rabbis, again, after the fall of Jerusalem.
Okay, that answers my question. Thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. And by the way, I saw this firsthand when I was speaking at the University of Tehran in Iran a few years ago, as well as their sociology university, Alma Tebeteba. It was absolutely incredible. I was with Rabbi Weiss and Rabbi Rosenberg, two rabbis, for a couple of days in Iran. And both those rabbis were dedicated to this complex code of Jewish law through which they believed they could experience nearness to God. And when you looked at what they had to go through, even with respect to eating, one wonders how anyone could make sense of the whole of it. It was daunting, to say the least. I mean, I admired their dedication, but on the other hand, I also felt very bad that they had given themselves to something that ultimately was meaningless in the great scheme of our redemption. I want to mention before we go to our next caller that I'm going to stay right here today for an extra hour once we go off the air, continue taking calls. So if you're hanging on, I don't get to you in this hour. I'm going to stay here for an extra hour once we go off the air. And if you're dialing in, as always, do remember the number 888-ASK Hank. You can call that for the next hour after we go off the air. I'll continue taking your calls. Carlos next in Olathe, Kansas, Bot Radio. Hi, Carlos.
Hi, Brother Hank. How are you doing? It's a pleasure to talk to you, and thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is, how did they get, you know, that Lucifer was kicked out of heaven at Ezekiel 28:12-19? How do they correlate that if he's talking to the king of Tyre?
Yeah, well, you're right. Ezekiel was describing the king of Tyre there as a human type, but it's a human type that personifies Satan as a satanic human ruler. What's going on is the king of Tyre was motivated by the same sins as those imbued in Satan. And so what you have here is a description of the king of Tyre, and it parallels the fall of Satan. So you have a type and an antitype. In both cases, the besetting sin is pride. Language, of course, that's used is very poetic. Obviously, the king of Tyre was not literally in Eden like Satan was. He was not literally an anointed cherub as Satan was. And he was not literally on the holy mount of God as Satan was. So again, you have here a type and an antitype, the king of Tyre being the type, Satan being the antitype.
Okay, very, very good. Thank you very much.
You got it. Thanks for your call. Back to the phone lines. Jordan, Toronto, Ontario, Canada, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jordan.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Good. I just had a question. I'm reading through Judges right now, and I've already read all of Abraham's story with Isaac, and I've read that God doesn't enjoy human sacrifices. He doesn't like that. But I'm reading about the judge Jephthah and how he went to battle, and as victory, he said that whatever greets him at the door, he will sacrifice as a burnt offering, and it ends up being his daughter, and he goes ahead and sacrifices her to God. And I was just wondering what your thoughts are on that. Like, it would God have accepted his sacrifice, or like, it doesn't really mention anything else after that. So I have to hang up, but I'll listen because I'm driving right now. But thank you so much for listening.
Yeah, you get it. Thank you so much for your call. Well, you're right to say that Jephthah was a judge. And he was not to practice the detestable ways of the pagan nations, and certainly that would include sacrificing humans in the fire. So I don't think that you get out of this passage that Jephthah was offering a human sacrifice to the Lord, because he wouldn't have compounded one evil, breaking an oath, by a greater evil, the sin of human sacrifice. So I think what you get from this passage is that his daughter was offered not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice, and that for the rest of her life, because she would be a virgin, and not to bring children into the world to continue the lineage of her father would have been a tremendous sacrifice. But here's why I think this ultimately, not only because of the context, but also because if you get to verse, I think it's 38, it makes it clear that Jephthah's daughter did not go out and mourn her impending death, but rather her perpetual virginity. Again, God would not accept a human sacrifice, so offering his daughter to perpetual virginity in temple service would have been the equivalent. So, yeah, I don't think that he sacrificed his daughter, nor do I think that that would have been acceptable to God in terms of the ethics and the morals that are given to us in Scripture. Back to the phone lines, Daryl next. He's listening in Kansas, Bot Radio. Hi, Daryl.
Hi.
Hi.
I've been listening to you quite a bit in the last year or so, and I agree with most of what you say. And I've heard you talk about how every day when you come in, you are serious about, you know, what you say, and you will be judged extra because you're teaching and all that. But I think that some of the things that you kind of put on the edge, on the border, is not so important. Might be a little more important than you think, or might, I don't know, it's just my opinion, I guess. But I wanted to ask about, specifically about, like, the traditions of Christmas and Easter that are obviously pagan holidays that we still celebrate in most of the Christian world, and how those are, you know, spoken of in the Bible as not to be doing, and, you know, even, like, says specifically about don't bring a tree in your house, and it's obvious that, you know, Easter is full of the pagan dipping the eggs and the Easter goddess thing and all that. You know, we can talk about that a little bit.
Yeah. Okay. So let's do that. First of all, I one thing I would agree with is that Christmas is essentially pagan again. But I think that what you have to realize is what is going on with the Christian church. Yes, December 25th was originally a pagan festival, and yes, it did commemorate the birthday of a false god. That's historical reality. But what people frequently overlook is that the church's choice of December 25th was intentional. Instead of Christianizing a pagan festival, the church established a rival celebration. And you have to remember that the world has all but forgotten the Greco-Roman gods of antiquity, but they annually are reminded that 2,000 years ago, Christ invaded time and space. Now, again, as I said at the very beginning, I think Christmas is largely a pagan holiday again. But this idea that the Bible condemns it in the sense that you described is simply taking a text out of context and using it as a pretext for your position. The passage in view is Jeremiah chapter 10. And at first blush, I do admit it may appear to be compelling, but the context precludes the pretext. Jeremiah's description of a tree that is cut out of the forest, a tree that is adorned with silver and gold, a tree that is fastened with a hammer and nails and so forth so it wouldn't totter, is a reference to wooden idols. It's not a reference to Christmas trees. In fact, Christmas trees originated in Christian Germany 2,000 years after Jeremiah's condemnation of man-made idols and then evolved over time into other Christian traditions. So, yeah, I mean, I catch your point in a lot of different ways. First of all, I very much appreciate your reminder that what I do on the radio is something that should never be taken lightly, because with teaching there is a stricter judgment. So I continue to come into the studio with fear and trembling after having done this broadcast since 1988. Again, it's not because I'm afraid of men as much as that I am afraid of the finger of God. I am afraid of the judgment that comes with teaching, and so I take it very seriously, and I appreciate the fact that you mentioned that. But I don't in any way...
Doesn't the Bible actually specifically say somewhere about don't follow the pagan traditions?
Yeah, and that's where I'm agreeing with you. I think to the extent that Christmas has taken on the trappings of paganism again, we don't want to fall into that trap. But we also do not want to fall into the trap of not seeing this as a great and glorious opportunity, as the early Christian church did, which is to say every year people's minds are focused in some way on the Christ of Christmas, or at least you can use the things that are involved with Christmas, like evergreen trees, to talk about everlasting life. Use them as springboards or opportunities. And as I mentioned, not all that long ago on the Bible Lens Man broadcast, I was in Tokyo a few weeks ago. I mean, you don't see any crosses, you don't see any Christmas trees, you don't really hear about Christmas there, because it's largely a country that either practices Shintoism or Buddhism, not Christianity. 125 million people and an aging population, less than 0.5% claim any kind of Christianity at all. So we may be glad that we can use at least the time as an opportunity to communicate not the pagan tradition, but the reality of Christ who came so that we might have life and have it to the full. Again, I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour once we go off the air. Continue taking your calls. If you're hanging on, be patient. For everybody else, you can be dialing this number right now, and for the next hour, I'll be answering your call, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just go to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast live or download archived broadcast. To talk with a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. In The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions, Duke University professor and new atheist philosopher Alex Rosenberg bites the bullet and declares that to be a consistent atheist, you'll have to be comfortable with a certain amount of nihilism, and just in case, there's always Prozac. Because a growing multitude of college students are drinking deeply from this nihilistic nonsense, we shouldn't be surprised that so many of our national spiritual and cultural indicators are headed south. Graham Veal's concise book, New Atheism, A Survival Guide, is an accessible, practical resource for responding to the nihilistic nonsense of New Atheist. To receive your copy of New Atheism, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing and life-transforming outreaches, or visit equip.org. In response to the recent Charlie Hebdo shootings in Paris, Howard Dean, former governor of Vermont, stated, "I stopped calling these people Muslim terrorists. They're about as Muslim as I am. I think ISIS is a cult, not an Islamic cult. I think it's a cult." Is Dean trying to paint a politically correct, warmer, kinder picture of Islam? What's really the truth? Hank Hanegraaff's special equipping package will help you understand the real Islam. It includes the book, Islam, What You Must Know,
plus a special article on the rise of the American jihadist and an issue of the Christian Research Journal featuring the article, Will the Real Islam Please Stand Up? To receive this offer as our thank you for your gift today, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.